Welcome to the podcast of America This Week, courtesy of the Catholic Channel on Sirius XM 129. If you want to listen to more of America This Week, subscribe to Sirius XM and tune in on Wednesdays at 1 p.m. Eastern to the Catholic Channel, Sirius XM 129.
Welcome back. I'm Carrie Weber, along with Father Matt Malone, and you are listening to America This Week on Sirius XM 129. And we are now switching gears, and we're going to talk a little bit about Ash Wednesday with Dr. Maureen Tilley, who is a professor of theology and medieval studies at Fordham University here in New York. Dr. Tilley, thank you for joining us.
Well, thank you for having me.
We're really excited to have you here, especially on this Ash Wednesday,
right,
which I think it's really easy to think about Lent and Ash Wednesday as something that, you know, maybe the year after Jesus died, the apostles sat around and said, oh, what are you giving up this year? You know, and like, oh, yeah, I'm going to give up chocolate. Sure, yeah. But really, there's probably, it did not start sort of the year after Christ died. And I wonder if you could tell us a little bit about how this tradition of this Lenten season came about, and in particular, Ash Wednesday.
Well, while it's an anachronism to think about the apostles sitting around and talking about what they were giving up for Lent, there's a way in which you can say that Lent comes out of the ministry of Jesus, who said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did that repent mean? It certainly didn't mean go off to your parish church and go to confession. It didn't mean give up something for Lent. But there's a way in which repentance means changing your orientation, and that's what people are asked to do on Lent every year, especially on Ash Wednesday, when you're forehead is daubed with ashes, and you're told either to remember the gospel or to remember your own mortality. Those are both things that ask you to turn around and think about what you're doing.
Right.
We do know that Lent began not for everybody, but just for a specific group of people within the church, the people who were undergoing canonical penance, that is, a public penance for major sins like idolatry, adultery, murder, and maybe embezzling a lot of money.
Hmm. So Lent was it almost like a punishment in a sense?
It was not exactly a punishment, but it was a time for the people who had committed major sins to think about how they were going to reorient their lives and ask for the help and prayers of the people in the congregation, who then began to fast and give up things that the penitents were giving up, which are like meat, alcohol.
Sounds familiar.
Right.
and if they were married, sex.
Right. And this was closely associated with the fact that penance itself was a public process, right?
Yes. You stood at the back of the church. You asked people for prayers. You couldn't go to communion. And this could go on for 2, 3, 4 years.
Mm-hmm.
When the bishop had decided you were sufficiently penitent, you would come down to the last few weeks of doing whatever your penance was, and that would start at Ash Wednesday and culminate on Holy Thursday, the Thursday before the Feast of Easter.
Right. So, and I don't think that this is something that a lot of us Catholics really sufficiently appreciate, was kind of the public nature of penance and contrition and absolution in the early church.
Well, considering the sins that are being confessed, adultery,
right,
idolatry, these were not secret sins.
Right.
There was another whole different process for secret sins.
Right. So these were the big public sins, as it were.
Yeah, the ones that everybody in your local community knew you were up to, especially in a small community when nobody commits adultery and gets away with the town gossip not saying anything.
What was the
process for the secret sins?
The secret sins had the same process that Christians brought over from Judaism: fasting, prayer, giving alms.
Okay,
and
that sounds familiar.
Enter the penitential process and become enshrined in Lent by the 8th to 10th century, when we do have Ash Wednesday listed in medieval ritual books.
Right. So really, by the 8th or 10th century, we have something called Ash Wednesday on the calendar.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's about the same time that the secret sins become part of the confession process.
Right. Okay.
You might want to start a novel called The Secret Sins. This might be a good historical novel, kind of Dan Brown follow-up.
Yeah. Is there and the symbolism of the ashes, how does that come to us, and what does it mean?
That comes out of the communities in antiquity that had rituals for mourning. Mm-hmm. You would take ashes from the hearth and put them on your head when someone died. You would rip your clothes, both in Judaism and in the larger world of antiquity that Christians knew, you know, from their neighbors.
Right.
Someone who looks quite disheveled was mourning either the death of a loved one or something very wrong they had done.
So what would they have been mourning with the ashes that were placed on their head on Ash Wednesday? Is it their prior life, or, you know, is that it?
It would be primarily the things they had done wrong that they were repenting for.
Right. Which was analogous way, a kind of mourning.
Yes, yeah. A kind of mourning of the past life that they wanted to move beyond.
Right. Oh, that's fascinating.
Hmm. And were the ashes always put in a cross like this on their forehead? Well, from that time when it started, or is that, because I read somewhere that it's sort of symbolic of the cross that's placed on her forehead during baptism.
Like many things in late antiquity, we don't know. We would love to know. But we do know that the earliest form of the sign of the cross was not from the head to the chest and shoulders, but was a small cross on the forehead. So it may be associated with that.
Right. Interesting. Now, the readings today tell us, you know, if you are fasting, don't look hungry. You know, don't go and shout out to the streets that you're taking on these sacrifices and these penances. And then we all go to Mass and we put these ashes on our heads, and then we walk around in the street announcing that we're doing this. Now, how do we kind of reconcile those things in terms of church tradition and our spirituality?
That's a really good question. It's one that I struggle with every year. And I think one of the ways to reconcile those is to think about having ashes on your forehead, not so much for the people who are going to look at you, but the act of walking up the aisle and going through the ritual yourself is something that contributes to your self-reformation. And it just happens to be there when you go out. But when you go out, you aren't walking around with a sign on your chest that says, I'm giving up chocolate, or I'm giving up caffeine, and I'm grouchy, so stay out of my way.
Well, one of the other things that I think is so effective about it is, you know, we are always talking about questions of how should the church be public. We were just talking about this with Dr. Reno. What is the proper role of religion in the public square? And I kind of like the fact that on this day every year, when Catholics, as it were, quote unquote, come out, right, as Catholics in their places of work and all the rest, that the way that we do it is in this penitential key, right? To say that we're sinners, right? So it's in no way triumphalist. It's in no way over against. And I just think that that's a wonderful thing to witness. You know, to be walking past Radio City Music Hall as we did, and seeing people walk past us with ashes. And the church is probably at her best when her public presence is in that penitential key.
Well, what it does is provide for two things. The first is you see all those other people with ashes and you say, yes, I can do this. Mm-hmm. There are plenty of people who are doing this. I have a community who's praying for me and I'm praying for them. The other thing it does is say, I'm open to questions about this.
Right.
You want to ask me about this? And I've had people come up to me and say, oh, you got ashes. Tell me about it. Mm. Or, oh, does this mean you're a Catholic? Not that some Lutherans, Anglicans, Episcopalians, and even some Presbyterians might do this, but it's kind of a hallmark for the larger public of Catholic.
Yeah. Right. There's a real sense of solidarity, as you mentioned, in community. There's occasionally some confusion. I had a very smudgy cross one year, and someone asked me why I had the Batman symbol on my forehead. So, you know,
it gave you an opportunity to talk about the Batman symbol.
Right. Exactly. I clarified. And then we had a good conversation about
Batman is a Catholic.
Right.
I didn't know.
Dr. Tilley, I wonder if you could tell us something that might surprise people about the history of Lent, something that most people maybe wouldn't know or kind of misunderstand.
Well, I think the first thing is that you have to give up something, and that Lent isn't Lent unless you've given up something. There are many alternatives, and one of them is to do something. The point is not to make yourself and everyone around you miserable, but to change who you are. And if you're not doing that through some other program like 12-step, this is an opportunity for people to say, what am I doing to change? If I just keep doing things the same, is that the kind of person I want to be?
Right.
So Lent is this opportunity to take a look at who you are. The other thing people need to, I think, have some insight into is that Lent used to be much more highly choreographed in terms of what you could and couldn't do, what days you had to have no meat, how many meals you could have in a day. And in 1966, Pope Paul VI said, it's time to take a look at our attitudes toward Lent, not to make it a bunch of rules, but to make it a good time to think about changing our lives.
Right. And I also think that it's, you know, one of the ways in which it's thinking about Lent that's really helpful to me is to remember that it's not a self-improvement project, right? That it's a period in which I allow myself to be changed mm-hmm. by grace, by the actions, by the sacraments, by my fellow Christians, by the people who are holding me up in prayer, and that I think is really very important, because that the kind of conversion that we're talking about, which is of course for Catholics, never really just a one-off moment, but is a lifelong process. It requires the aid of grace and the aid of our companions on the journey.
And if we could do it ourselves, we wouldn't need Jesus.
Exactly. That's exactly right.
Now, you mentioned the sort of very strict rules that sort of used to exist, and that those have been somewhat loosened. Now, one of those things is the not eating meat, but Catholics are allowed to eat fish. And I wonder if you know much about the history of why we can eat fish and that's not considered a meat versus, you know, chicken fingers or whatnot.
In the early church, when these rules were first being promulgated, meat had a very specific meaning. It meant four-footed animals.
Mm.
So if you read monastic rules from the Middle Ages, it says they're having chicken. Well, chicken isn't a four-footed animal. Meat, in the sense of both chicken and beef and pork, etc., was a luxury for people in early medieval, late antique times. And you might not have it more than once or twice a month in small amounts. So to say to somebody, you have to give up meat, it's not like walking up to a hot dog vendor on Lexington. It's you're giving up something that you don't often have.
Right.
So it's not as horrendous as it sounds to modern people if modern people gave up meat.
Because meat was relatively rare, right?
Yes.
Hard to find.
Yes.
Right? And a kind of delicacy.
And in the earliest part of Christianity, it was associated with sacrifices to the Roman gods and goddesses.
Right.
And you wouldn't want to be mucking around with that.
No.
So
you might want to give those up for Lent.
Yes.
Right. Well, Dr. Maureen Tilley from Fordham University, thank you so much for joining us today to talk about Ash Wednesday.
Thanks for letting me be part of the conversation.
And I imagine people can find out more about your work at Fordham's website.
Right.
Fordham.edu in the Department of Theology. And one of the things that I would like to do, she will not do it because she's given up shameless self-promotion for Lent. But I would like to say that one of the great ways to enter into Lent is to read Mercy in the City by our very own Carrie Weber. The book is called Mercy in the City, How to Feed the Hungry, Give Drink to the Thirsty, Visit the Imprisoned, and Keep Your Day Job. And it's from Loyola Press. And it's really a terrific read and the best way to start out Lent.
Well, that's ringing endorsement. I appreciate that. I can't wait till after Easter when I can come in and be triumphalistic and self-promotional again. Thank you.
So thank you, Carrie. Thank you, Dr. Tilley. That's all for America This Week.
Thank you for listening to the podcast of America This Week, courtesy of the Catholic Channel on SiriusXM 129. If you want to hear the full show every week, subscribe to SiriusXM and tune in on Wednesdays at 1 p.m. Eastern to the Catholic Channel, SiriusXM 129.